I have a friend who I was discussing with, trying to come up with something to preach about. And I said, I don't think I've really ever done a whole lot of sermons in Revelation. And he said, I think that would be hilarious to hear you do some of sermons on Revelation. So I kind of took that to task, and hopefully I don't lose anybody in the process. This morning, to start with, I want to talk a little bit about something that's called hermeneutics, and that is a description of how to read and to understand the Bible. I read an article where a professor said that whenever the Bible has a lot to say about a given topic, almost every scholar is unanimous in agreement to what the Bible has to say on these topics. But whenever there is only two or three verses on a given topic, there's going to be a whole host of opinions by various scholars on what the Bible meant. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is good stuff. Every verse and chapter has power and meaning. And so that occurred to me that that is every verse in God's Word. But God has a tendency to use more time and ink on certain things in the Bible than He does on others. And for example, Genesis is 50 chapters and covers about 2,000 years. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of history that Genesis doesn't tell us about. But by contrast, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy have about 137 chapters, and they cover only 120 years of God's history. And so one book, Genesis, covers about 2,000 years. Four books, Exodus through Deuteronomy, covers 120 years. Well, where's God's focus? Where's God spending His ink and paper? Well, obviously, He's spending it on those four books. And that's not to say that Genesis is unimportant. It tells us the beginnings of God's creation and of Israel, and it lays the foundation for everything else we believe about God. But it's those next four books that focus on God's righteousness and His expectations of His people. And obviously, God felt it important to spend His ink and paper telling His people about these things. And now in the Old Testament is three sections. There's history, there's poetry, and there's prophecy. The history section consists of one long continuous story from Genesis through Esther. The poetry section is only five books. And then the prophecy section is made up of five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. The history books make up about half your Old Testament. The prophecy section takes up almost the other half. And then God uses poetry because poetry speaks to people in ways really that no other literature can. But again, I'll repeat that the history section is almost half of your Old Testament, and the prophecy section is almost the other half. And why is that? Well, the history is valuable because it shows how God interacts with His people. And the prophecy is valuable because it shows God's judgment on nations. And more importantly, it tells us that somebody's coming. And we know by the New Testament that it's pointing towards Jesus. And so if we go over to the New Testament, the book of Acts has 28 chapters, and it covers about 10 years of the church's existence. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have 89 chapters, and they focus mainly on the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life, and really even more intently on the last week of His earthly ministry. So one book, Acts, 28 chapters, cover 10 years of church history. Four books, 98 chapters, Matthew through John, focuses on 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. Where was God spending His ink and paper? Well, He was spending it on the Gospels. And that makes sense because the Gospels tell us all about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Acts is unimportant. It just means that the Gospels are more so. The Gospels lay the foundation of everything else in the New Testament and what it's all about. And so let's look at how God constructed the New Testament. God gave us five books of history: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. And then there are 21 books or letters telling us how we ought to live our lives as Christians. Five books of history, 21 books telling us how to live. And how many books of prophecy? We have one book with Revelation. And so there's one book of prophecy, 21 books telling us on how we ought to live our lives. Again, where is God spending his time and his ink? Well, he's spending the majority of his time on telling us on how we should live. But now, if you were to turn on your TV and listen to one of the TV evangelists, think about where they spend a majority of their time, if not all of their time. They make lots of money on their books and teachings and DVDs and appearances, and they focus primarily, if not entirely, on the one book of prophecy. And I'll repeat, Revelation is an important book. Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all valuable. But Revelation is not the place where God spent most of his time and ink in the New Testament. And again, I'll be perfectly clear. Any church or preacher that spends a majority of their time focused on Revelation is not well balanced. They're not focusing on the things that God focuses on, and that's not healthy. That being said, what is the purpose of Revelation? Well, you could listen to John Hagee and others like him who will hammer away at their audiences and telling them that they must believe on what they teach about Revelation, or they're heretics. And they'll wave a newspaper in one hand and they'll wave a Bible in the other, and they'll tell you they know exactly what Revelation and its images are all about, and they'll tell you how everything in Revelation is meant for us and only for now. Well, that's not anything new. People have been doing this for centuries, and you don't have to necessarily read all of that. I just wanted to point to the fact that for a long time, people have been claiming to know when the end of the world was coming. People have been trying to put Revelation and make Revelation point to their time period for a better part of 2,000 years. They've even gone so far as to give an exact date on when Jesus would return. Seemingly everyone from Isaac Newton to the Jehovah Witness to the Baptist to the Assemblies of God to even some in our brethren have been tried making predictions on Jesus' second coming. And every single one of them have been wrong. I even at one time said that Jesus would come before I hit 35, but that didn't happen. If anyone tells you they know exactly what Revelation is talking about, don't believe them. Teachers like that have never been right in the past, and there's little to believe that they're going to get it right now or in the future. And that is perfectly okay. It is okay not to understand everything about this book of prophecy. Jesus is still going to come back when he's good and ready. And even if everyone who's a Christian has a different opinion on the particulars in Revelation, that's perfectly fine. But scholars have repeatedly missed the boat on Revelation. And I think the reason that most people missed the boat in the past is because they've missed the real focus on the book of Revelation. John Riggle, who has done a study on Revelation, repeatedly tells his class this: to read the book. Read Revelation front to back. Read it several times. Get to know the book, and then when you come to class, you'll have a better feeling for what he is teaching. And so that's what I did. I took the book, read it all the way through, and as I read it, I was left with one significant impression. Revelation was a prophecy that God intended to be a book of encouragement for the church. It was meant to encourage God's people that first, God has a plan. Second, that Jesus is coming back, and in the end, we win and Satan loses. every part of the book of Revelation has a purpose in that message. And so again, when I decided to look at Revelation, and I asked that friend on his advice on Revelation, he said, well, why don't you just preach about the seven churches? Just do those first three chapters. Because I'm hard-headed. I don't like to do things necessarily like that. And really, for one, I've done something similar to that before. And there's so much more in the scripture there to talk about. It seems kind of a shame to just go back and go over that same material all over again. And again, I have never done the whole book of Revelation. And so again, I regarded this sort of as a challenge to do that. And over the next Sunday morning, several Sunday mornings that I speak, we're going to be looking at Revelation. I sort of looked at this as the preaching equivalent to a triple dog dare that I'm going to try to accomplish. And as I was reading Revelation, I seen that a lot of preachers only preach on those seven churches. And then they skip over everything else that John wrote. And I believe that's done for a couple of reasons. One, we're afraid of the rest of the book. It's intimidating. And there's a fear, since we don't all understand all the imagery, that we're going to get a lot of things wrong. And second, it's almost as if the first three chapters of Revelation, people look at it that it has nothing to do with the rest of the book. It's almost as if these seven churches have nothing to do with the rest of the prophecy. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Now, why would Jesus spend three chapters of Revelation addressing seven churches? That's three chapters. Now, there's only 22 chapters in the entire book. Why use up that much ink and paper if the seven churches have nothing to do with the rest of the story? Now, all of these real churches are facing real challenges and difficulties. They have to deal with false teachers, with immoral members, with persecution, with imprisonment. These are all local churches with local problems. But Revelation is a prophetic book with of epic proportions and worldwide implications. It describes how God intends to deal with Satan and for dealing with a world filled with wickedness. And yet Jesus tells John, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Why spend three chapters on seven churches that have nothing left rest to do with the rest of the book? Well, Jesus spent three chapters on these seven churches because they have everything to do with the rest of the book. There's an old fable about the angel Gabriel talking to Jesus. And this was after Jesus had returned to heaven after the ascension. And Gabriel says to him, Jesus, you've been to earth and you've walked among the men. You've taught them and you've healed them and you've cast out demons. And then you died and you rose from the grave to forgive their sins. What are your plans for sharing this wonderful news with the rest of the world? And Jesus responds, well, there's James and John and Peter and Andrew and the others. They're the ones I have entrusted my message with. And Gabriel is thoughtful for a moment and asks, but what if they fail? Do you have a plan B? And Jesus said, no, there is no plan B. These people are my plan. As Jesus introduces these seven churches in the first part of Revelation, he's saying they are the plan. He's basically saying that these churches have everything to do with God's plan to deal with Satan and with the wickedness in the world. You see, every local church is a part of a mighty army for God. Every individual Christian is a soldier in the service of the King. We are in the front lines in the battle to take back this world. And God calls each and every Christian and each and every local congregation to stand in the gap and to say to Satan, you shall not pass. We will not allow it. Don't even think about it. There's another story from ancient history that talks about an invading army that nearly destroyed Rome. And they swept down from the north, and because of their numbers and their fierceness, they had intimidated Rome's forces to the point where they had crumpled. There was only now one obstacle that lay between them and the conquest, a bridge over the Tiber River. And according to the story, a man named Horatius stood on the front of that bridge and held back the enemy with his friend, while his friends destroyed the bridge behind him. There was only enough room on that bridge for a couple of enemy soldiers to attack at any given time. And Horatius suffered several wounds as he fended them off. But he refused to yield. He held on to that bridge long enough for his army to destroy that bridge. And only then did he dive into the Tiber and swim back to the safety of Rome's shore. That was one man taking a stand against an entire army. And over again in history, we read about this kind of heroism in war. Individual soldiers or small groups of men taking a stand against the enemy and turning the tide of a battle. Well, that is what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to stand against evil, to stand against Satan, to do whatever it takes to turn the tide of the battle for God. It's the small church. It's the small group of brave believers who turn the tide in the battle for righteousness. And you can sense the importance these churches have in God's plan by what Christ is saying to them. He tells Ephesus that he knows that they've stood against evil, but he scolds them for losing the passion and love they had for him. They've lost their first love. He tells Pergamum that he admires their faithfulness in the face of persecution, but he's upset that they've allowed heresy to begin to enter their church. He tells Thyatira that he's pleased with their love and faith and patient endurance, but he's angry that they've allowed a false teacher to be part of their congregation. And it goes on and on and on. He warns the church at Sardis that they need to repent. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come against you. He's telling them that they need to take their role seriously. They're not just a bunch of local churches in various towns. They're part of a mighty army standing against the forces of a powerful enemy. They must never forget who they are, but a lot of churches do just that. Excuse me. I've read of a congregation where there the elders refused to stand against evil because they were afraid that someone would come and burn their building down. I've known and read of churches that looked the other way when their leaders became immoral because they were afraid they would lose the money that these immoral people would supply. But I think the correct answer to that is to let the finances dry up. That any church that loves money more than God deserves to go broke. I've read of one church that allowed a false teacher to continue doing that teaching because they had threatened to take several families with them if they weren't allowed to continue teaching their false doctrine that he believed in. And he intimidated the elders of that church, and he bullied them into submission until one day they hired a new minister. And that minister spoke with the elders about what was being taught, and they confronted this false teacher, and he was no longer allowed to teach that heresy. And so that teacher left, and he took one family with him. And from that day on, the article would go on to say that this church grew into a mighty congregation, that they now have 3 services and 1,400 members. And as I was reading through the first three chapters here, something caught my attention. Every time Jesus addresses one of these congregations, he says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 7 times in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, God repeats this phrase over and over and over again. Why? Well, because they're like the rest of us. They have the same struggles and the same challenges that we do. And just like they were pivotal in God's strategy to defeat Satan, we are too. In that phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," Jesus is saying to us, pay attention to what I'm telling these churches, because what I am saying to them, I also say to you. This is Christ being dead serious. And I want you to understand what I'm saying here. I am saying that we, local churches, are part of the book of Revelation. We are part of God's grand plan to take this world back. And that's why we're reminded that Jesus has made us to be kings and priests to God and Father. We have been called to a cause that is bigger than our local congregation. We are kings and priests, and we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are representatives of a mighty God in a fallen world. A man by the name of Russ Flowers was once a preacher in a large congregation in Indianapolis. He was also a member of a Rotary Club. Apparently at every Rotary Club meeting, they have different club member get up and give a brief statement about his job. Well, when Russell's turn came to do this, he said, "My name is Russ Flowers. I'm with a global enterprise. We have branches in every country in the world. We have representatives in nearly every parliament and boardroom on the earth. We're into motivation and behavioral altruism. We run hospitals, feeding stations, crisis pregnancy centers, universities, publishing houses, and nursing homes. We care for our clients from birth to death. We're into life insurance and fire insurance. We perform spiritual heart transplants. Our original organizer owns all the real estate on Earth, plus an assortment of galaxies and constellations. He knows everything and lives everywhere. Our product is free for the asking, though there's not enough money to buy it. Our CEO was born in a hick town, worked as a carpenter, and didn't own a home. He was misunderstood by his family, hated by enemies, condemned to death without a trial, and arose from the dead, and he lives in heaven, where one day he will return to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I speak with him every day." Well, that was quite a way of describing what he did as a minister. The point is we're not just a moderately sized congregation in a small sized community. We are part of the grand scheme to take back the world, a mighty plan to bring Satan to his knees and to break down the gates of hell. We are more important than what we appear to be because we serve a God who intends to use us for more than this world would ever think possible. This morning, if you're not part of that group of people, if you're not part of that army of God, there's no time like the present to dedicate your life to Christ. If you are a Christian and need the prayers of this congregation, there's no better time to seek that than now. If you would come as together we stand and sing.